Okay. Last week, if you remember, I was all talking about sovereignty of God and how the fact that he is sovereign gives me great comfort. God is in charge. No matter what is going on in my life, God is in charge. With this in mind, I went to a different subject today, still dealing with God's sovereignty, but with a little twist. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you will almost certainly have come across the conundrum where God's sovereignty meets human responsibility. If God is sovereign, with not even one maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul says, in the universe, where does human free will come in, and why are humans held responsible for their actions? Is human free will a thing? Or is it an illusion? Does God cause human free will to align with his purposes? And if so, is it still free will? Free will? Or does God know, or does God, who knows everything, simply reorders the universe in such a way as to use human free will to accomplish his purposes? In all of this, where does human responsibility fit in? The arguments have been going on for centuries. Even if you have totally welcomed Reformed theology and accept that God is sovereign over everything, the idea of free will and responsibility is still a question begging an answer at the back of your mind. Is God really controlling my free will? It is also one of the first things others will throw at you for a stumbling block. If we are all just robots, why are we held responsible for our sins? If you search the internet on the subject, you will get way more hits than you would ever have the time, much less the inclination, to want to read or watch. I happen to just search it, God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. It came up with almost 14.5 million hits. Okay, if you know the internet, that's not a huge amount of hits, but it's still way more than you'd ever want to look at. When you look at these, a lot of these, right from the very top, you read a ton of philosophy and rationalizations from people trying to explain this one way or the other. They use single verses to try to prove a point. Very easy to do, very, very dangerous. Then they add a whole lot of qualifiers explaining why what they said might not always be true. Shouldn't truth always be truth? This is an apparent paradox no one can explain. Confusion seems to be the name of the game. But God is not the author of confusion. We are. It's our trying to read what we want into the Bible that causes the confusion. Let's look at the Bible and get some examples that show what God wrote about this subject. And trust me, this is just a small part of what God wrote about this subject. I'll warn you that today we're going to be going through a lot of scripture verses from both the Old and the New Testament. But let's start in the Old Testament. Isaiah 10, starting in verse 5. We have a very unique passage. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. What does that mean? My MacArthur Study Bible says this: God makes the nations serve him as instruments of his will, but they continue to be responsible for their acts. So God wields you as the rod of his anger, but you're responsible. That's how I read it. Leaving that thought for a moment, let's look at verse 6, the very next verse. I send it against the godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture spoils and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Okay, God's obviously judging some people. So what godless nation is he judging? Judah. He's sending them against Judah. God is furious at Judah for their rejection of him. It is a whole sermon in itself to mention everything the Jews did and did not do to earn this. But the interesting verses continue. Let's go to verse 7. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to eliminate many nations. Assyria wasn't planning on being God's rod of chastisement. Probably didn't even enter their thoughts. Assyria does plan on capturing spoil, seizing plunder, destroying and eliminating nations. What it doesn't plan on is doing it as God's staff of indignation. Assyria was acting on their own desires, like it had done to many, many nations before. They had done this to Calno, to Carchemish, to Hamath, to Arpad, to Samaria, and Damascus. Assyria thought it was just taking out another weaker nation. Strong survive, the weak do not. God was using their own desires for his purposes. Does this mean they had free will? Yeah, you could look at it that way. Kind of does. Does this mean God is sovereign? God is always sovereign. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. Go down to them. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do the same to Jerusalem and her images? Just as I have done to Samaria and her idols. Assyria was doing what Assyria wanted to do, and accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish. If they were doing what God wanted them to do, shouldn't that absolve them of guilt, of responsibility? Yet in verse 12, we read this. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and of the arrogant pride of his eyes. God says, after they do the work I set for them, I will punish them for their arrogance and their pride. Is that where the responsibility comes in? Well, verse 13 and 14 tell us why. For he, the king of Assyria, has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this, because I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures, and like a powerful man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest, and as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing, opened its beak, or chirped. They took credit for what God was accomplishing. By my intelligence and my strength that we did this. They did not recognize God in their arrogance. My question is, did they know these were God's plans when they set out to do that and just took credit anyway? Verse 7 kind of makes it sound like they did. But I don't think they did. They are doing God's will by acting on their own free will. If they did know God's will in verse 15, we see what God thought of this. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting the one who is not wood. I don't know about you, but when I miss with a hammer and I'm pounding a nail, I blame the hammer. It had a free will of its own. No, just kidding. God is saying, I did this through you, but the thing wielded was taking credit for what the wielder did. It is their ignorance of the Lord Almighty that is causing them to be held responsible. They are being held responsible. Next, we will see what God is going to do about it. Verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of armies will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire, and Israel's Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick person wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Sounds pretty much like he's going to take Assyria out. Which, if we know in history, He did. These verses show us that even though God is sovereign and orders everything to his purposes, God does hold man responsible for the evil he does. Whether it is an act of God's divine decree or of human free will, he used the evil they had already planned to accomplish his purposes. Even if God does not hold them responsible for the act, he will hold them responsible for the motive and for the failure to give him glory. Isaiah doesn't help us resolve this issue, though. So let's look elsewhere. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's look to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." It's a nice statement. Accurate. Nicodemus knew about the miracles Jesus had performed and the teachings he'd done. Everybody in Jerusalem did. So what did Jesus say back? Did he say, "You are correct," or "God must have revealed this to you"? No. Jesus responded and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We'll change the subject. Why would Jesus say that? Because he knew what Nicodemus really wanted to know. Nicodemus came to him talking about his miracles and teaching, but Jesus knew that Nicodemus wanted to know how to be saved. That's why he came. So he told him. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" There doesn't seem to be any confusion in Nicodemus from the change of subjects. He went right on with what Jesus said. Nicodemus knows how and when someone is speaking in parables and analogies. Nicodemus knew this being born again was a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. He also knows that birth is not something you have much control over. How much control did any of you have over your birth? None. Nicodemus wants to be born again, but he cannot do that himself, so he wants to know how to be born again. Verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit." Flesh can only give birth to flesh. It takes the Spirit to give birth to Spirit, an act of God. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." It's not you causing yourself to be reborn, it's the Spirit causing it. "I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm told that this could be translated as, you must be born from above." So how do you do that? Verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." What? What do I do? Nothing. You can't do it. It takes God to do it. The Spirit does what it wants. This is the divine miracle, not an act of your will. Okay, and that's sovereignty of God. Notice Jesus did not say, "Pray this prayer." Nicodemus responded and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things." Nicodemus isn't alone. Lots of people today don't get it either. "Pray this prayer and you will be saved." Anybody here know somebody that prayed a prayer and is no longer following anything to do with the Lord? I do. The guy that actually God used to bring me to the Lord walked away after praying a prayer. I can't blame them. Move on down to verse 15. "So that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him." And of course, everybody knows verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Well, that sounds like free will. Everyone who believes. Verse 18. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Whoever believes will be saved. Whoever believes will escape judgment. Is that free will to choose? Or is God causing you to choose? Let's go to verse 19 to 21. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed in God. People are judged because they love darkness rather than the light. Okay? Human responsibility. Human responsible for faith and rejection. They run side by side. You want more of this? Verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Rebirth can only come from above, yet there is a human responsibility for faith and rejection. All in the same chapter. If you're looking for a further explanation in this chapter, you won't find it. So let's turn to chapter 6. I told you I was going to take you all over the Bible today. So hopefully we're doing it by sections and not just cherry picking. Chapter 6, verse 37. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. Seems to be straightforward for Reformed theology. The Father gives, we come, Jesus keeps. Sounds good. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, again, sounds good. The people the Father determines to give to Christ, he draws to Christ. We understand that. This matches verse 37. But wait a minute. Take a look at verse 40, right in the middle. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Is that God causing them to believe, or is it free will? Do you see the problem? Scripture always puts these two themes side by side. No wonder there's confusion. Is Jesus going to raise up the ones the Father gives him, or is he going to raise up anyone who sees and believes? Or is it both? Again, verse 36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The problem here is not divine sovereignty. The problem is unbelief. Human responsibility is put into passages where the sovereignty of God is strongly emphasized. Verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. Look at the emphasis there. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. Whenever you see truly, truly, you know he's serious. Well, he's always serious, but he's emphasizing that point. Let's look at Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2 now. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Is that true? Did they nail him to the cross and put him to death? Absolutely, they were guilty. And judgment came in 70 AD for that, in case you're wondering. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were massacred. Some say over 1 million were killed, and the temple was destroyed. right in the middle it says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned this. We all know that. God planned that from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would die for our sins. He had to die. Otherwise, we'd still be lost in our sins. The Bible doesn't say God is sovereign in one book, and then in some other book say that man has free will. So there could be confusion. He says it right next to it. This can't be resolved. We just need to embrace that Scripture shows it both ways. Where we get into trouble is when we try to deny one or the other. Worse yet is when we try to combine them and wind up denying both. This is right up there with Jesus being truly God and truly man. Don't try to explain that. You're going to get into trouble and you're going to get into a heresy. God's ways are higher than our ways. Another example is Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. Okay, were they doing that because God told them to, forced them to do it, or were they doing it of their own free will? We know it was sought to met God's purpose. But why were they doing it? What an admission. These people were responsible for the death of Jesus. Yet it fulfilled God's purpose to the smallest degree. Again, was he using their free will? Or was he causing their free will to want to do that? How do you like that dilemma? Okay, it's time to get serious. Go to Romans 9. Paul always helps to make things clear, don't you think? Paul explains so many things well. Chapter 9, Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. What? Well, wait a minute. Isn't the Apostle Paul the one that said to rejoice always? Yes. Why is he so sorrowful? Let's go to verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So this is the non-saved Israel. I must admit, I can't see myself ever saying that. My salvation is very precious to me. I love my country and my unsaved family. But to give up my salvation, man, that's asking a lot. The best I can do is pray that God would give all of us Paul's heart for the lost. Verse 4. Let's see. My kindred according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Christ came from Israel, of course. At least the truly part man did. The truly God part came from the Holy Spirit. Chapters 10 starts almost the whole way. The same way, I mean. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul had a passion for sinners to be saved. Paul also knew what was essential for sinners to be saved. Paul believed in divine sovereignty. He knew salvation was a supernatural event. Chapter 9 is all about that. Let's look at verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants shall be named. As we all know, God chose certain people. The descendants of Isaac through Jacob, not Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It was never God's plan to save all Israel. Predestination. This is explained even further back to Moses. Let's go to verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Far from it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show compassion to whomever I show compassion. So then, it does not depend on the person who wants it, nor the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's pretty clear. God is sovereign. Mercy on who he has mercy, hardens who he hardens. Let's go on from there. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resisted his will? If he hardened your heart, are you resisting his will? No. Again, how can we be held responsible for God's will? If the next verses were written in South, it would start off with the words, hush your mouth. On the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with great patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? We all like when God puts his mercy and forgiveness on display. But when he puts his wrath and judgment on display, not so much. Both displays bring him glory. God is sovereign, and he will do as he pleases. Let's look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith. That's us, the church. Verse 31. However, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though they could by works. The church pursued faith to get righteousness and got it through Christ. Israel's problem is they tried to pursue it by law, by works, and failed. Here we again see divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Unless you believe in Christ, you will die in your sins. When evangelizing, you must understand that salvation is a work of divine sovereignty. Another thing you must understand is that salvation is a work of faith, and so human responsibility. One problem with Israel was that faith was a stumbling block. For another problem, we go to chapter 10, verse 2. We already did verse 1 earlier. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. The God they worshipped was not the true God. They worshipped a God made by their own laws, just like the golden calf. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought God was less righteous than he is. And they thought themselves more righteous than they were. Pretty easy to do, especially when you compare yourself to your neighbors instead of to God. They thought they could meet God's righteous requirements on their own by living the law. They did not submit to the only way they could become righteous, by faith in Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Once again, it's who believes. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Chapter 10 is all about faith and comes immediately after chapter 9 that is all about the sovereignty of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. I will love whom I choose to love, and hate whom I choose to hate. Go to verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have God calling people, and we have people calling on God. Is it any wonder we struggle with God's sovereignty against human will and responsibility? When you're taking certain verses, you can take it either way. Paul understood God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There was one more thing Paul understood: evangelical duty. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? But how are they to preach unless they are sent? To understand salvation, you must understand God's sovereignty, human responsibility, and your evangelistic responsibility to proclaim the gospel. You can breathe, I'm almost done. Is anybody struggling with all this and how it works and how it ties together? It's good. So am I. In closing, let's go to chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It is not necessary to know everything God knows about everything, which is a really good thing because we never will. I'm a simple man. Last week I pounded on I just trust God. And I do. I trust God. I trust God that God knows what he is doing, even when things aren't going right in my life. Even if I do not fully understand how God's sovereignty, human free will, and human responsibility go together, I trust that God does. I do thank him that he called me to come to Jesus. Because I can tell you, before he called me, I was not looking for Jesus. I was not looking for God. I was looking for whatever I wanted to do. And Jesus did call me. God did call me. It is necessary to believe and have faith in Jesus. Whether that comes from God or human free will. I know I've heard arguments say that God causes your free will to want to accept Jesus, to believe. Have other people say your free will to looking for, wanting to believe, caused Jesus to accept you. Both can be read in there if you just read a few of the verses. Either or, I should say. If you have belief, you will be saved. For me personally, without a doubt, it had to come from God. He called. I have read stories of people who went looking for God and found him. Again, is that because God caused them to go looking? We've all heard the stories of people who went looking in the Bible to disprove God and found God. Praise God for that. Praise God for everyone who does. Again, I don't know for sure 100%, except for my own life, whether God causes free will to follow his plan. God obviously has a calling. But when we do something that is not right, did God cause us to do that? Obviously, Assyria was not doing wonderfully nice things. You could call them sinful things. But God was using them to chastise Israel. using them for his purposes. They did not know they were doing it for his purposes. But God, who knows everything, maybe he's arranging the world in the situation that your own free will cause you to do what he wants you to do. Or maybe he changes your free will. I've heard people argue that, well, he can't change my free will, I'd know. Well, no, you wouldn't. But it's a good theory. I don't know the truth of it. Like I say, all I know is I trust God. I believe he is sovereign over everything. I don't think that's a doubt. But whether he changes your free will, uses your free will, or some other thing to get you to do what he wants you to do, I don't know. It can be argued either way, depending on what verse of the Bible you want to look at. Part of me, my human sinful nature, does not want to be a robot. We're made in the image of God. I don't want to be a robot. Although, to tell you the truth, sometimes I want to be a robot because he'd do a lot better with my life than I did. Or am doing. So, I don't really care what it is, me personally. But I'll trust God that no matter what it is, it will come out for his glory. And that's the important part. We can argue all day about human free will and human responsibility. The Bible, right next to each other, teaches it both ways. So even if God is causing us to do things, we're still responsible. My sinful nature has trouble with that, but knowing God, I'll just let him go with it because it's his universe. It's his world. We are his people. He is the potter and we are the clay. It all comes back to whether you trust God.